Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the service that I wanted you to keep in mind the opening hymn as we move into the lesson and the message this morning. The message this morning is one of the more unusual lessons from the Bible. Maybe one reason why I couldn't find a bulletin cover that went with it. I have books of bulletin covers that span a period of probably 12 or 13 years. And I looked through all of them and I couldn't find today's passage anywhere or anything that even came close. So when it came to doing the cover on the bulletin, I settled for peacemakers who sow in peace, raise the harvest of righteousness. And you may not understand at first where that lesson comes in, but toward the end of the message, you'll see how that fits in. But today's lesson has to do with citizenship, and a topic that is probably in the minds of many of us at this time of the year, taxes. And you may be surprised at the lesson that Jesus has to teach. And the more I look at it, the more I'm just amazed that amid all the other lessons that Jesus teaches, that he would have something to say here about taxes, especially what he has to say. He's talking about the kingdom. And if you remember, the Gospel of Matthew, one of its main focuses is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven. This is what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, those who are meek are lifted up. In the kingdom of heaven, those who mourn are comforted. In the kingdom of heaven, those who long for righteousness are satisfied, and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 13, you may remember the parable chapter, Jesus is saying over and over to himself, now what can I compare the kingdom of heaven to? The kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a sower goes out to sow seed. It's like a field in which good seed is sown, but the weeds crop up too. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet thrown into the lake, and it draws in all kinds of fish, but only the good fish are kept, and the bad are thrown back into the lake. So Matthew is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the coming king who will reign over the kingdom of heaven. The king has come and introduced himself, the prince, you might say, has come and introduced himself, and then in Matthew's telling of the story, when he dies and is resurrected and then ascends up to heaven, the prince is going up to heaven to have kingship conferred on him. And one day he will return when the Father has the kingdom ready for him to assume. He will come and assume his position as king over the kingdom of heaven, which will be centered in Israel, but whose reign will cover the whole earth. This is the whole story that Matthew is presenting. And so it's not surprising that we would have a lesson dealing with taxation, because what kingdom can survive without taxation? And so here is the lesson for today from Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," replied Peter. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others?" Peter answered, "Why, from others." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw in your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." This is one of those passages where I really feel inclined to follow the old liturgy and after the lesson say, "Heavenly Father, may your Spirit be with us as we attend to your word. May we rightly understand the wisdom that's imparted, and rightly apply it to our lives. A little bit of introduction here. The hymn that we started off with, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. The music is the Austrian hymn written by Joseph Haydn. And it speaks of us being citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the city of Jerusalem, ambassadors from that kingdom to this world. The kingdom of heaven is not here on earth, except as it is represented by those people who carry within them the Spirit of God in such a way that God's Spirit motivates them and shapes them to respond to situations and to live in the midst of this foreign country as representatives of a higher kingdom, who make it their business to demonstrate the economy and the operation of the kingdom of heaven in the hopes that citizens of whatever country we live in will be so attracted by our testimony that they would want themselves to become citizens of that kingdom. We are truly ambassadors, and though we are proud of our American citizenship, our first citizenship and our first loyalty is to God. And sort of like an ambassador who goes, say, from the United States to live in Japan, and he lives in Japan and carries on business at his consulate in such a way that some Japanese people are inclined to say, you know, those Americans, they have an interesting way of life, and I'd like to know more about it. This is the role of the ambassador, to serve as a public relations representative for the kingdom that he represents. And the kingdom we represent is the kingdom of heaven. When the people come to, the tax collectors come to Peter, and they ask him, your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he? I mean, that's the way they're addressing the question. They're expecting an answer of yes. Apparently, the tax hadn't been paid because Jesus and the disciples had been out of the area for a while, and now they're coming back. And when they arrive in Capernaum, of course, who's the first person to greet them but the tax collector to tell them that their taxes are delinquent? The temple tax, though, is a unique tax, and I want to take just a moment to explain it. The temple tax was established in the law of Moses. It is a tax that, contrary to Obama's understanding, does not tax the rich at a higher rate than the poor, because God says it's wrong to show favoritism to the rich, and it is wrong to show favoritism to the poor. And everybody must share in the burden and the responsibility of being a citizen of whatever kingdom they belong to. And so this was a flat tax, not just a flat percentage tax, a flat amount. Everybody owed what is here called the 2-drachma tax. Only the priests had made sure that everybody knew that tax had to be paid in the coinage of Israel, of Judea, the denarius. And if you remember Jesus going to the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers, among other things, were there to transfer or to trade coinage from other parts of the Roman Empire into the Jewish coinage so that they could pay the temple tax in the proper currency. And of course, as any of you know who have done any business with, if you've ever traveled overseas, if you've ever done any business overseas, you know that when you trade in money, there's always something they call transfer tax. They figure out the exchange rate, and say you're trading it $100, and what if you're trading it for euros, or if you're trading it for pounds over in England or whatever, they'll trade, but they'll also charge you a certain fee for the privilege of transferring your money from one currency to another. And that transfer charge is what Jesus was so upset about at the temple. Here are people who make a living at the temple, and rather than making things easy for the Jews who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, they require that the temple tax be paid in Jewish coinage. And then they say, oh, you don't have any? Well, trade your money in with us. And of course, we'll only charge you 10-15% as a transfer charge. So you see, that's one of the ways in which the money changers made the money that they needed for the things that they felt were necessary to do. But this 2-drachma tax was a tax that was assessed on every person in Israel for the upkeep of the temple. Not to be confused with the tithe. The tithe was a percentage, but the same percentage for all people. But with the tithe, the rich did pay more than the poor, because 10% of a rich man's income is a lot more than 10% of a poor man's. But it wasn't 40% on the rich and 5 or 0% on the poor. Everybody paid, and everybody paid the same percentage. But in the case of the 2-drachma tax, it was more or less like a per capita tax. Today we would call it a per capita tax for the privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom. With that in mind, I'd like to share with you some thoughts I had about this passage. And I invite you to stay for Sunday school, where we'll continue our discussion, and where you get to tell me I'm wrong, if I'm wrong. I finished my taxes just a week or two ago. I don't know if I've gotten my refund yet. Yes, I am expecting a refund. I plan it that way because I use the refund for my property taxes. So if I don't get a refund, then when property taxes come, I'm in trouble. Which the people at Block, H&R Block, told me when I was working for them that all that shows is that I don't manage money very well. They recommend that you arrange with your employer if you are employed. If you're self-employed, God help you. But if you're employed by someone else, you arrange with your employer to take out only enough to cover the tax you'll owe at the end of the year. In other words, if you're getting a refund, that's really bad news, because you have let the government have all that money for the whole year interest-free. Where if you had managed your money better, you would have gotten a little bit more back on each paycheck, and you could have invested that money and made a greater rate of interest on it. So I found out there's a lot more to taxes than I realized, and every time I send taxes in, until I get my refund at least, I go moping around the house expecting the IRS police to come knocking at the door and saying, you did your taxes wrong and you owe. And they have a way of doing that. Matthew got a notice the other day that he was a tax delinquent. Now Matt, you know, he likes to think he's an upstanding citizen, and to be told by the government that he's delinquent, that's kind of hard. Well, we checked it out, and you're familiar with the per capita tax. Everybody owes $15, $15 a head, right? Well, they told him he was delinquent on his per capita tax, and he owed $40 for last year, $15 for the tax, and $25 for fees and penalties and interest. No wonder Jesus overturned the money changers' tables, because that's kind of the way they did things there. Well, as it turns out, he wasn't delinquent because he was a student last year, and a student is exempt from paying the per capita tax. And we told them that last year, but it didn't register. So we had to send in extra paperwork, and then finally they said, well, okay, I guess he doesn't owe. But tax time is not my favorite time of year. And I'm only thankful to God that I am not working for H&R Block. Thanks to my hip, which will not allow me to sit for more than half an hour or 45 minutes at a time, I'm not able to do the work. And am I ever grateful, because I hate doing taxes. First of all, I hate the idea of the money being taken by the government, and secondly, I can't stand what they spend their money on. But that's another issue. The good news is that in the kingdom of heaven, you can get what they call tax freedom. You can be declared tax exempt. Jesus says to Peter, now, when a king goes out to collect taxes, does he collect the taxes from his own family or from others? Peter said, why, he collects the taxes from others. And when I read that, I thought, now wait a minute. I thought everybody had to pay their taxes. But then I remembered Timothy Geithner. He was exempt from paying taxes. He shouldn't have been, but he was. And the fact of the matter is that different kingdoms have followed different procedures. Some kingdoms tax everybody. Because once a government finds out it can take tax, it takes it. And once it can find it can take a little, it takes a lot. Because governments are like families. They always seem to live just beyond their means. And then since they can make up the difference by increasing taxes, you know the story. Every year the school boards come up with their budgets and we're going to be short so much, so I guess we have to raise the property taxes. Or maybe we need to raise the earned income tax, the local tax. Some countries do that. They tax everybody. Some countries, like the Roman Empire, impose taxes and tributes on the nations that they conquered. But the citizens, in some cases, were exempt. But nearly every country, at least in the past, had a special privilege for members of the royal family. If you were members of the royal family, you were exempt from paying taxes. And there's even, don't know where that came from. There's even an example of this in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, which tells the story of David and Goliath, we'll find out a way in which Saul, who was king, thought that he could entice someone to take on Goliath, because Goliath would come out every day. For 40 days, he came out every day. If any of you people from Israel will fight against me and beat me one-on-one, then we will consider your army the winner and our army the loser. And of course, this guy's a giant, and he's, you know, like this, and the Israelites are all like this, you know. And so everybody was intimidated, and Saul's trying to figure out a way of getting someone, enticing someone to take up the challenge. Of course, Goliath has in mind to fight against Saul, because Saul, if you remember, Saul was a head taller than any of the other Israelites. Compared to the Israelites, he was a giant. And Goliath just sort of assumed, since he's the head of that army, and I, Goliath, am the head of my army, the two heads of the army ought to just go into individual combat. But Saul, he didn't like that idea. So he's trying to convince somebody else to do it for him. So if you read, starting at verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see this man that is Goliath who keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. What a deal! Now I can't speak for the king's daughter. I don't know what she looked like, but David was satisfied with her. He thought that was pretty good. And great wealth, that's always nice. But you know what happens when the government gives you great wealth? They just take back half of it in taxes. You ever win the lottery? I mean, really win the lottery? You have to pay federal tax on the money that you get because it's income. Even if you win $50, even if you win a free ticket in the lottery, technically, you must declare that ticket, the value of that ticket, as income the following year. Because you're receiving that from gambling, and gambling is an occupation and it's income. Isn't it nice? They give away all this money and then they take back half of it in taxes. It's the way to keep the racket going. And I do mean racket. Anyway, Saul said that whoever would conquer Goliath would be exempt from taxes. Of course, he had to live. He had to survive the contest if he was going to collect the prize. But tax exemption was considered a pretty good prize. And actually, the tax exemption comes along as a fringe benefit of having the king's daughter as your wife, because if you marry the king's daughter, you're part of the royal family, and as a part of the royal family, you are exempt from taxes. However, the king is extending that exemption to the whole family. And I can imagine David's brothers, when they see him go out to Goliath, at first they're really embarrassed, but when they see he wins, they're like, yes, we're exempt from taxes. Word gets back to his dad, and his dad says, oh, bless you, my son, bless you, my son. All of a sudden, David's the hero, where just a few weeks ago, he was just the runt of the family that was out taking care of the sheep. But this tax exemption is a very interesting thing, and it's a very tiny detail. I mean, if you've read through the whole Bible, you probably don't even remember that tax exemption was something that Saul offered to whoever would beat Goliath. But it comes back here when we're in Matthew, when we're talking about the temple tax. Because remember, this is not a civil tax. This is not a tax that is collected by the nation of Israel, because Israel does not have the power to raise taxes. Israel is now a part of the Roman Empire. Rome raises taxes, collects the taxes. The tax collectors working in Judea and Galilee are working for Rome. They're not working for Jerusalem. And that's why people hated them so much, because they're working for the enemy. But the temple tax was different. The temple tax was a duty that was imposed on all who considered themselves Jews for the maintenance and upkeep of the temple. And everybody paid the same amount, which is to show that before God, we are all equal. God does not consider the rich above the poor. He does not consider the poor, sorry Obama, above the rich. He looks at everybody the same. Wouldn't that be refreshing? But Jesus has an interesting spin on this temple tax. He says to Peter, he says, now, when a nation raises taxes, isn't the royal family exempt? Peter says, yes. Jesus says, well, then we don't have to pay. You know what Jesus was saying? A revolutionary idea for his time, for that time. He was saying to Peter that as far as he, Jesus, is concerned, And by extension, as far as the disciples were concerned, they were sons of the king, not citizens of the kingdom. And that's an important distinction. And it's the first time that distinction has been made. And the reason it's being made now is because Jesus, as the prince, as the son of the heavenly Father, has the authority. Even as Saul had the authority to declare a whole family tax exempt, Jesus, as the prince, as the Messiah who will be king, has the authority to declare anyone he wants to a part of the royal family and exempt from taxes. Now, in our day, it's a common idea, even among Christians who should know better, to say that we are all God's children. That is a lie. That is not true. The Bible tells us very clearly in the writings of Paul that we are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from faith, the Bible admits that we are offspring of God, but the family relationship represented by the word son or daughter is not true for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And so, as one commentator put it, the conclusion that we draw is stunning. Neither religion, nor race, can provide a personal relationship with God. If kings do not tax family, if the temple tax is a tax paid for, to the temple, that is to the kingdom of God and not to the nation, and God is the one to whom the temple taxes are paid, then clearly the very existence of the temple tax is a repeated witness to the fact that the Jewish people, and I would also say Christians, are not by virtue of race alone the children of God. And Jesus' failure to pay it is a similarly silent but clear affirmation that he himself is God's son. The Jews are God's chosen people, that is true. But they are not as a people automatically God's family. Family relationships with God for human beings from the time of Abraham himself has been established only by faith. Our heritage may offer us great advantage in terms of available knowledge of God, even as our heritage as Americans offers us a tremendous advantage when it comes to knowing God. This can be treated as a disadvantage as well as an advantage. It allows people to think that they're automatically special to God just because they belong to a certain country, a certain denomination, or a certain faith. Unless an individual responds to what is known of God with simple faith, even the clearest revelation will be distorted and misunderstood. In other words, there is no substitute for personal faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that involves, first of all, repentance from sinful ways of living and from wrong ways of thinking. And a continual renewal of the mind through the study of Scripture and through involvement in the kingdom of heaven as represented by the church. So this is the first and most striking lesson that we learn from today's passage. That we are citizens of God's kingdom, perhaps, but we are sons of the King only through faith in Jesus Christ. The second lesson we learn is probably the easiest one to spot. Jesus said to Peter, well, go out, drop in your line, and the first fish you pull in, look in his mouth, and what you find there, use it to pay for your tax and for mine. He goes out, he drops the line in the water, he pulls in a fish. Inside the fish's mouth is a coin that exactly equals what he and Jesus together owe as their temple tax. Did you know this is the only case of what we might call angling in the Bible? Every other time they mention fishing, they're talking about throwing a net in and drawing it in. This is the only case where someone actually throws in a line with a hook on the end of it and catches a fish. And it's amazing because there's no mention of bait. There's no lures. They didn't have jitterbugs back then. That was always my favorite. Night fishing at Little Pine Creek Reservoir there and reel it in. The little jitterbug comes on the top of the water. Always love to hear that sound. Well, they didn't have jitterbugs back then. Jesus said, drop your line in and pull up a fish. The hook itself works like a spinner. I used to use spinners too. And the way spinners work is they catch the light and the fish sees that reflection and it's annoyed by it. It's one of those cases where you annoy the fish into taking the bait rather than enticing him to take the bait. But it's the only case of using angling, fishing for an individual fish, or using any kind of attraction or deterrent or bait. And it's interesting that they're not fishing for men. They're not fishing for followers of Christ. They're fishing for money. And they get just the money they need. And one lesson we learn from that is that when God provides, he provides. And what he provides is enough. But we, like the government, when God starts providing for us, we can always think of more that we want him to provide. And when God provides one thing for us, instead of being grateful for what he provides, we start thinking of other things we could ask for. And the unusual event happens where God gives us a blessing, and instead of being thankful, we're disappointed. He didn't give me that. He gave me this, but he didn't give me that. And if he's going to give me this, why couldn't he give me this in addition to it? Why couldn't he give me more? Like the Israelites in the Exodus. Oh, he's given us bread every day, but why can't he give us meat? Oh, he's given us meat every day, the quail, but why can't he give us different meat from day to day? Why has it always got to be the same meat? See? Always looking for something else. No wonder Paul says that God's will for our lives is very simple. It is simply to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. You notice, so two of those three have to do with nothing but gratitude. Prayer can be a prayer of thanks or a prayer of sharing with God a need. But to rejoice and to give thanks, you're just giving back to God. And this is what Jesus says should be our attitude. We should be twice as ready to be thankful as we are to ask from God. Just like we have two ears and one mouth, and we should listen twice as much as we speak. So we should be twice as ready to thank God as we are to express a need to him. And there is one last lesson, which I'm going to mention just briefly, because time is running short. Jesus said to Peter, we don't have to pay the temple tax, you and I, because we're sons of the king. But, he says, so that we may not cause offense, go into the lake, catch a fish, take the money in the fish's mouth, and pay our tax. In other words, Jesus is demonstrating what should be the attitude of the believer, which is something that has been lost since at least since the 60s. And that is an attitude of willingness to serve, a willingness to set aside our own rights in order to minister to the needs of others. Peter says, don't claim your right as if the whole world will fall apart if you don't get what's your right. Be willing to set aside your right if you claiming that right will be an offense to somebody else. Paul says something similar. He says, do not let your freedom become an excuse to offend other believers. He had the freedom to eat any food he wanted to. And yet when he was in mixed company, he would show consideration for the needs of others. So, for example, if Jesus were to have dinner with a vegetarian, no doubt he would eat without complaint whatever was served to him. And if he was invited by Simon the Pharisee to dinner, and the dinner included lamb, he would eat the meat that was given to him. None of his own convictions would be strong enough to cause a burden to someone else. Now, there's a difference between conviction and sin. No doubt Jesus would not have been a party to anything that was sinful. But if it was not sinful, and he personally would prefer to go one way, but the people who are ministering to him prefer to go another way, and what's being talked about is not a matter of sin, then Jesus would set his rights aside and serve the other person. As Paul tells us, if you have the freedom to worship on any day of the week, don't be telling other people that they're sinners if they only worship on Sunday. On the other hand, if you worship on Sunday, don't call those sinners who worship on Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday, because we're free. The whole point of the gospel is for freedom. But don't allow the freedom of the gospel to make you a slave to your own desires. Be willing to put the desires and the needs of others ahead of your own. And that's why I chose the cover that I did for today, because that's what a peacemaker does. A peacemaker is someone who doesn't demand his own will, doesn't demand his own way, doesn't make other people's lives difficult by their own desires and expectations. A peacemaker is someone who is willing to let others lead the way when it's not a matter of sin. So you see, this passage, as obscure as it is and as unusual as it is just loaded with information for living the Christian life. We've only scratched the surface, and I'm sure we'll get into it in more detail in Sunday school, and I invite you to stay, especially since we have cookies back on the table back there, which I personally intend to get to just as soon as the service is over this morning. We can be thankful that Jesus dealt with such mundane subjects as taxation and personal freedom, because these are the areas of daily life where the gospel is meant to have its effect. Let us pray that God will work through us as we study His Word, so that we might know how to be true citizens of the kingdom in whatever situation we may find ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as children of the King, we are exempt from some of the requirements that You place on others. We have entered into a covenant of freedom. Help us to enjoy the freedom that is ours without causing offense to others, but instead as an invitation to them to know what it is to be free and to be royal children. Through Christ we pray. Amen.